Book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It's a verse that Roger kind of quoted for you a second ago, but it's a verse that kind of, well, it's a powerful one, and it may not appear on the surface. Here's how it goes. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now, that's all we put on the screen for you, but here's the gist. God moves in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he issues this decree. The decree is, you get to go home. So what makes this verse of any significance? Many years ago, we had a pilot in the congregation take a plane and take my wife and I and our, at that time, two little kids up for a flight. That pilot had a sense of humor. It's poor, but it's a sense of humor. That pilot winks at me, and in the middle of the flight, I mean, Julie, again, she hadn't flown on small planes that much. I guess any of us had, but he puts it on autopilot that has never been talked about it within the group, at least that day. He puts it on autopilot, kind of winks at me. Well, Julie is back there in one of the back seats, and she asks him a question, so he just gets up out of his seat and hooks everything and goes back and sits down beside her and begins to answer her question. At that point in time, her question changed. Her question moved to, you get back in that pilot seat, don't you do that. And so the question at hand really is this, is who's in the pilot seat? Well, he had winked at me again, so I put my hands up on the yoke. That did not calm her heart. Her response again was, I don't want him in this pilot seat. And so we kind of go to this routine. Ultimately, that is a question in life much bigger than just a little about aircraft out here at the airport. Who's in the pilot seat? Is there anybody? That question is hangs here in the air. And it gets dealt with in this verse. Stay with me a second. I want to run you through just a quick logic. There are two extreme theological positions on is there anybody in the pilot seat of this world? Is anybody steering this aircraft anywhere? There's one position that says no. It's the old deist position. It's under new names now and all that sort of thing. Thomas Jefferson. I can give you Thomas Jefferson's answer. Thomas Jefferson said, there's nobody flying this plane. Thomas Jefferson would have said, God made the world, whatever kind of God he was, who knows what he is, but he's like a kid with a toy who got bored with it and he left and went somewhere else. And quite frankly, it's in your hands. Nobody's steering it. Life's just kind of going to go where it goes. And God may have something that he decides at Judgment Day. There may be a God who decides to do something with heaven or hell, but who knows? We certainly know, at least while you're in this world, nobody's steering it. Quite frankly, that's an atheist view as well. An atheist says, well, of course life is random. There's nobody in the pilot seat. Now, the other side of the issue is the far extreme. The far extreme says, well, of course there's somebody in the pilot seat. It's a sovereign God. Extreme Calvinism says God calls the shots. Not only does he call a shot, he calls them all. For example, extreme Calvinism. You're not married to who you're married to because you willed it. It's because God willed it. You think you made the choice of a mate, but you didn't make the choice of a mate. Those of you that are single, you didn't make the choice to be single. God made it for it. A two-year-old thinks they make decisions. They don't. A two-year-old doesn't decide what they're going to eat or not eat. A two-year-old may think they decide they're going to eat, but ultimately, mom has pretty well manipulated the situation so that what you eat is what has been given to you to eat, and that's how it is. Extreme Calvinism says, ultimately, you have the job that you have because God willed it. Extreme Calvinism says free will is ultimately a mirage. You don't have any. Extreme Calvinism says you have faith. I'm picking on you guys. This is hypothetical. Extreme Calvinism says you have faith because God willed for you to have faith. You don't have faith and you'll perish because God willed for you to perish. Extreme Calvinism says you have a pilot in the airplane and every detail is taken care of by him. By the way, that's a lot of the world religions. Hinduism and Buddhism and some of those kinds of forms, and again, they have multiple forms within them, but they basically say karma and fate. fate's out there dictates things. You don't know who's in the pilot seat, but fate just determines what you have. What's the truth? Is anybody flying this plane? And to what extent are all the shots called? Ezra chapter 1 clearly teaches you have a God in the pilot seat. You can't miss that. Here's how it begins. Give me the map if you don't mind. Let me walk you through a timeline just slightly. That timeline I'm even predating this timeline. If you go down here into Jerusalem, what you have, my laser just quit. I'll have to have one of the kids come and repair it for me. God has had a people who are pretty rebellious. They've had moments where they were good, but most of the moments they've been unfaithful. And so God has been saying to every generation, every successive generation, I'm going to discipline you. And when I discipline you, it will be so hard and so strong that you will repent and you'll know it's from my hand. Isaiah the prophet writes 150 years prior to our verse, Ezra 1. Isaiah the prophet writes and says, I'm going to take you into Babylon. Babylon, go ahead and take it back to the map if you don't mind. Sorry about that, goofed you up. Apologize. He says, I'm going to take you into Babylon. Babylon is a, dependent on which route they went and exactly how far, but they went between 600 and 800 miles by foot. By armed forces, load everybody up, take them 600 to 800 miles. Here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to take you to Babylon. Now, this is 150 years before our Ezra 1 verse. But he says, when you get to Babylon, I want you to know it won't be permanent. I'm not going to destroy you in Babylon. Here's what will happen. Now you can go to the Isaiah passage. In Isaiah, here's what he says. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will accomplish all that I please. And Cyrus will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So 150 years before a king is born, alive, on the throne, and in control of the nation, God calls him by name. He calls the shot. You ever been with a really good pool player? Most of us who play pool can't call the shot ahead of time. I mean, I hope it goes somewhere. I have no idea where it's going to go, but I can prove to you I've not spent too much time on my pool game. I can demonstrate that. Playing golf, same way. It would be nice to know where your golf ball was going to go before you hit it. I mean, that would be a wonderful advantage to the game. God announces, this is where you'll be, and this is who will let you go, and he calls you by name. Jeremiah has a passage. Jeremiah is a prophet who also exists beforehand. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 29, the 10th and 11th verses. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Jeremiah says, you're going to go into captivity. I mean, you are in captivity as he writes this. But don't panic. In 70 years, you'll come back. In 70 years, I'll send you home. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to plant your vineyards, have your families, build your houses. I don't want you to try to do escape attempts and all that kind of stuff. Just live there because in 70 years, I'll bring you home. And so in verse 1 of Ezra 1, here is what you come up with. God has complete foreknowledge and predestination. God predetermines what's going to happen. And sure enough, Ezra 1. Guy named Cyrus, Babylon, 70 years, all comes together. He releases them. God has foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a powerful concept for us. We're pretty comfortable with rewind now. Now, your great-great-grandmother could never even hardly imagine rewind. Your great-great-grandmother couldn't imagine a picture you could look at and then rewind it, look at it again, and rewind it, look at it again. I want to see that again, and you see it again. I mean, your great-great-grandmother couldn't imagine. God has forewind. I'll tell you what's going to be out there. Write it down. His name will be Cyrus. It'll be Babylon. It'll be 70 years. Ezra 1 begins that place. So a lot of neat things in that, but here's one of my questions. Does that mean that everything in life is kind of determined like that? Does that mean God calls the shots on my life? Am I married to Julie because Julie wanted to punish, or God wanted to punish Julie for something? And there's going to be a Randy in your life, and I choose it, and I determine it. And I mean, how Is there free will? If God calls the shots like that, is there free will? Is everything determined? Is it fate? The short answer to that is there is incredible free will. I can show you that everywhere in Scripture. For example, Jesus stands up and weeps over Jerusalem. The Greek text actually is deep anguish, deep pain. Jesus, I can picture Jesus standing. This is Jesus, by the way, who speaks, and he says to the storm, "That's enough," and the storm stops. This is the Jesus who walks up to a grave and says, "Give me back your Lazarus, come on, you can't keep him," and brings back the dead. This is the Jesus who says to a leper, "You've been a leper long enough, let me heal you." To the blind, "You will see again." This is a Jesus with complete sovereignty who calls any shot he wants to call, and this is Jesus standing weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "How I long to gather you to me like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." So the sovereign God weeps because people who he called to repent wouldn't repent? Yeah. John 3:16, free will. You know, every child knows this verse. "For God so loved the world, he gave his begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him." That whole concept of whosoever is a mockery if there's no choice. I mean, if there's no choice, then the whosoever means nothing. But it does give free choice. If you will choose. In fact, John 3 finishes, but here's the great tragedy about life. Light comes into the world, and men love darkness more than they love light. That's about free will. 2 Peter chapter 3, "It's not God's wish or desire that anyone perish, that all come to repentance, but that people will perish." He says that. How do I put together that God has sovereignty and he predetermines things and calls the shots, but we get free will? How do I put those two together? Thank you for my job. I love my job. I've had more fun with this week. This has been a blast. Did you know that there are two exoduses in the Old Testament? There are two exoduses in the Old Testament. You're familiar with one exodus. You've seen it in the movies, and you've read it in the book of Exodus. There's an exodus where God has a people, and they're captives. They're slaves in Egypt. And they're slaves in Egypt under a pagan king, a pharaoh. God looks at his watch, whatever his watch says, and God says, "Okay, that's enough. It's time to go home." And God says to Pharaoh, "Time to let my people go home." Pharaoh says, "No. No. They're not going home. Doesn't make sense economically to let these slaves go. Doesn't make sense pride-wise to let these people go. No, nobody calls the shots but me. No, they're not going home." God says, "You didn't understand. I said my people are going home." The text actually says two things about Pharaoh. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. It also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here's what happened, in my opinion. Pharaoh says, "No. I don't care what your agenda is. My answer is no." And God said, "All right, Pharaoh, if you like the word no, I'm going to help you say no. You want to say no, I'll even strengthen your resolve to stand by your no." And God says, "Not only that, I'm going to drag you center stage with your no. I'm going to put you in the center of the stage. I'm going to put the spotlight on you, and you can just say no to your heart's content. I'll even help you say no." And Pharaoh starts saying no. And when he does, God just starts pouring out. I mean, he pours out plagues on Egypt. He rains them down. And those plagues almost all tie into the Egyptian gods. They are the humiliation of the Egyptian gods. And Pharaoh says no as long as he can possibly say no. He says no as long as an insane man would continue to say no. And God has on center stage a man who says no. And finally, the Pharaoh collapses and says yes. For a moment. But God's people leave. That's the first exodus. So what to turn out? God says, "My people are going to leave." A guy says no. It didn't make any difference. They still left. I fast forward several years. Now the people of God are in Persia. They're in Babylon. This is the second exodus. There's a guy named Cyrus. God says, "It's time for my people to go home." And Cyrus says, "Okay." And it's the quietest little book you ever saw. It is the quietest little book. There are no plagues. There are no frogs. There is no water turned into blood. There's no darkness over the land. There's no hailstorm. Cyrus says yes. I don't know why Cyrus said yes. I know the Lord moved in his heart, but I got a suspicion. Can I give you a suspicion? God already had a godly man by the name of Daniel in place. And Daniel has been a chief man in the administration of that land for a long time. I'll tell you what my opinion is. I think Daniel came and sat down beside Cyrus and said, "Would you like to see what your name is? Would you like to know how you got to be king? Would you like to know who put you here? Would you like to know what you're here for?" Can I tell you about a guy named Pharaoh one time? I have no idea how that conversation went. All I know is this, that Cyrus says yes, and the people go home. Can I give you the moral of the story? It doesn't matter if you're Pharaoh or Cyrus. It all turns out the same. The agenda of God is still going to take place. It doesn't matter what you decide to do. His agenda is going to take place. Here's your free will. Do you want to be treated like Pharaoh or treated like Cyrus? Here's your free will. If the parade that God's going to take, his kingdom parade, where I'm going to have a people who are holy and righteous and compassionate and loving and people who are live radical as followers of Jesus Christ, that parade is going to go this way. You can either be the cobblestone it walks on, or you can be somebody in the parade celebrating, but you don't get a choice on whether the agenda of God stops or starts. It's going to take place. Here's the question. What seat do you want in while I'm in the pilot seat? That's the issue. There's a text that I love that kind of gets to the point of this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a visual word picture that it's intriguing to me. I want to take the first verse as we look at this. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Now, here's his word picture. Paul writes to Timothy and says, now, in a fancy house, there are all kinds of vessels. And the master of that house is going to use those vessels how he chooses. Gold bowls and silver bowls will be used for noble purposes, and clay bowls and wooden bowls will get used for ignoble purposes. Slop buckets. Silver bowls and slop buckets. Actually, I think it's even more than that. Any of you in this room old enough to remember what chamber pots are? Yeah, a few of you remember what chamber pots. Chamber pots, they were not really out for company display. Chamber pots were those little items that went underneath the bed. So at midnight, you didn't have to make the trip to the outhouse. Because it's cold and rainy and snowy, and so there's a chamber pot. Life was hard in the olden days. I'm just telling you that right now. He uses almost the analogy to say this. I promise you, there's a master's house. The question is, which one will you be? A silver bowl or a chamber pot? He did the same thing with Pharaoh and the same thing with Cyrus. One the chamber pot, one the silver bowl. The next verse goes, and this is this passage up here, verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy and useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Has God predetermined everything in your life? The answer is no, but he foreknows. He foreknows. And in his foreknowledge will even work in such a way to drag your rebellion in center stage that you will be a mockery in the eyes of everyone else for this apathetic life you live, this hypocritical life you live, this shallow life. He will make of you an example like he did Pharaoh. Or God will work behind the scenes, and his foreknowledge, knowing of what you will choose, and will elevate and use you in places of significance in the advancement of the kingdom. But ultimately, you will not affect the agenda of God. The only question is what seat do you get to ride in? I love a passage that says almost the same thing. I don't need to go to it necessarily logically, but I want you to see it again. Esther chapter 4. In Esther, the fourth chapter, there's this long story to it, and there's a Jewish girl by the name of Esther. She's the queen now, and she needs to do the right and courageous and faithful thing. And she's not sure at the point in time what she's going to do. And Mordecai says this to her, "But if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews, for God's people, relief and deliverance for God's people will arise from another place. If you're not available for God to use, he will already have known that and already have a plan. You don't be evangelistic, don't worry. God will arise somebody else. You don't be compassionate, don't worry. God will arise somebody else. But here's what will happen to you. But you and your father's family will perish. You'll be treated like Pharaoh. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." That's a phenomenal concept. Who knows but you are at that job for a time like this? Who knows but you're in that family for the time like this? Who knows but you are in this relationship for a time like this? You have a God who has an unstoppable agenda. What role are you going to play in the process? This morning, I didn't know what else to do with this text other than just go, wow, what an incredible God I serve who can call his shots and use me whether I decide to be Pharaoh or Cyrus. So I guess the ball's back in my court, isn't it? Heavenly Father, help us be faithful. Lord, where there's hypocrisy in this room, Father, I pray that you would bring about such a sense of repentance over the arrogance of one of the vessels in the potter's hand, or one of the vessels in the house of the Lord, that would rebel against the agenda of God. Lord, I pray that that arrogance might be crushed in us by repentance. And Lord, I pray that we present ourselves to be used like Daniel was used, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were used. Lord, I pray we present ourselves like Moses was used. But Lord, if we will not, I think we'll probably find ourselves on center stage like Pharaoh was. And our very no that was meant to mock you will only mock us. Lord, if there's anybody here this day who has never surrendered their own will to you, nor bowed their knee to their sovereign God, Lord, thank you for the free will to do so now. It's in Christ's name. Amen. One other verse I want to look at as Phil kind of gets ready to lead us in the invitation. I don't push the invitation as strong as I ought to. I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. It's a verse you need to see. Especially if you're not living a passionate Christian life, or if you're living as an unbeliever, I want you to notice this verse. It's actually a part of a verse I especially want you to see. In Romans, the 9th chapter, it's a passage about a sovereign God who is a potter, and he'll do what he wants with the clay. Verse 22 is, I'm just pulling a verse out of a context, so it's a little hard for you to wrap your hands around, but I'm going to read it to you. "What if God, choosing to show his wrath," we talked about that about 2 weeks ago, that word wrath, it means when God acts in justice. "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and makes his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction?" His point in this is God has patiently waited to pour out his wrath on what he already knew he would pour his wrath out on. He's patiently waiting. You see, his foreknowledge, he's patiently waiting. Notice that last little phrase, prepared for destruction. I'd be reminded of it this week. In fact, Gary Zustiak was the one who reminded me of it. That word prepared for destruction is middle passive in the Greek. The Greek language has all kinds of tenses, but middle passive. Middle passive means prepared themselves. It doesn't mean God chose you long ahead of time and decided, I'm going to pour my wrath out on you. Oh, it's prepared ahead of time. But in his foreknowledge, he chose you who prepared yourselves for destruction. That's how that verse goes. That means you walk out of here without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there will be a God who already knows what he will do with people who do that. But let's not confuse ourselves. You could have been Cyrus. You chose to be Pharaoh. And you prepared yourself for destruction. This invitation hymn, I wouldn't just go by it lightly. Would you stand as we sing?